A number of years ago, when we took the Bible class away for a weekend, we spent the Saturday evening playing games, and the youngsters that we took away said they had devised a game for Scott, Gordon and myself to play. The idea was very simple. You stuffed as many marshmallows in your mouth as possible, and the one who got the most in was the winner. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but I won hands down. But perhaps on first reading the outline of 1 Thessalonians on the card that we have, seeing this particular book divided into 5 parts and chapters 2 and 3 together, you might have got the impression that in the evening we were going to stuff as many verses into our heads as possible till they're coming out of our ears. But I'm glad to see that this evening our passage consists just of 12 verses. It might be manageable to think through, but the implications of what Paul is saying for our life and our living are so radical. It's not simply because of the sexual ethic in verses 3 and following, but because what Paul is saying here in these short verses, if we were to enact it into our lives, would reshape us in every area. We would be restructuring ourselves in every element of who we are, where we're going in this world and the next, and how we view everything that lies before us as Christian people. Because the theme, as you can see it from the NIV's title, is about Christian behavior, our Christian walk, our Christian living. John Stott has as a title for this section, How the Church Must Live According to the Gospel. Last week we were seeing in chapter 3 and verse 6 that Timothy had just recently returned to Paul bearing news of the church at Thessalonica. Do you remember that Paul had preached there on 3 occasions, on 3 consecutive weekends, and then he was chased out? And there really wasn't very much time to give any more than an outline of the Christian gospel, the main themes of the Christian word. But in going through this particular letter, you can see that he exhorted the people to holiness, to live lives, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 12, worthy of God. He warned them too that like himself they were going to have to suffer, and that their minds needed to be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his return. And the injunction with which he preached just very briefly in Thessalonica were in the strongest terms, and the people responded. But you can imagine Timothy going back to his beloved Paul, and Paul saying, what's the news of the church in Thessalonica? And Timothy would have said, well, there's good news. I'm glad to say that they're going on just as you exhorted them in this and this and this. And Paul's heart would have been warmed as he heard of this very young church going on in the faith. And Timothy might well have said, but I really think we need to remind them of this particular area of Christian living for them in that particular city. So when we come to this particular letter, Paul speaks in very warm terms of what he's heard and what's happening. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. So you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And when we come to our passage this evening, we see the Apostle Paul twice saying, go on to more and more do this. But what lies before us this evening in this particular section is a warning that the apostle brought to this church at Thessalonica, a warning that needs to be brought to us too in our own day and generation. A reminder that the Christian message involves our thinking, involves our living, involves our behavior in everything that we do for God. We seek to live to please Him. Verse 1, we read, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, not to please men, your friends, your relatives and your colleagues, not to please yourself, gratifying your personal whims and pleasures. We instructed you how to live to please God." And the glorious fact that the apostle heard was that that's precisely what they were doing, but he wanted them to do it more and more. So I want us, as we come to this passage, to see what Paul teaches essentially under just two heads. That our living as Christian people to please God, we must bear in mind the will of God. And then in the second place, we must bear in mind too the way of holiness. What Paul says in summary form in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's the summary of all that he's saying in this particular section. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. We read again in verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So in the first place, when we think of God's will, Paul twice in this particular section has underlined it for us. Because it is a subject of great importance for every Christian. The will of God should occupy our energy and thoughtfulness. As we inquire what it is, as we inquire where we can find it. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, the apostle writes in these terms concerning the will of God. To the church in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. It was God's will that they be rescued from this present evil age. And that's God's will for us this evening. As we look at Britain, as we look at Europe and the world at the end of this 20th century. It is God's will to rescue us from it, not to allow us to wallow in it, but to rescue us from it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing and perfect will. To the Colossians 2, in his prayer he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." To the church at Ephesus he writes, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. You see how many letters the Apostle Paul presses upon believers to know what God's will is, to grapple with it and understand it. I suppose the striking thing is that when Paul speaks of God's will, he's not talking at all about fate. As the Muslim would say, inshallah, minallah, if it's God's will. It's not fatalism at all that Paul is meaning here. It's not something to render us passive as we seek to live in this world. It's not simply accepting the inevitable. God's will is something to energize us and spur us on, to clarify for us all things that pertain to salvation and life. So it's something that we must find out about, for that's what we find in all that God has revealed. But the will of God, you see, is purposeful in our lives. It's something that God is doing in us. The Authorized Version of chapter 4 and verse 1 of Thessalonians reads, "We beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." The New International Version reads, "how to live." But the word is how to walk. It's not simply the existence that we have here. It's more than that, it's the progress we're making as believers in this world. For God's will is purposeful. God is doing something. God is achieving things in our lives. He's doing a job that He began in our initial experience as Christian people. When we repented, when we turned around 180 degrees and began walking in a new direction. And we walk purposefully in that direction as we seek to understand God's will. God's will is, you see, a great concern for Christian people. And it is, of course, seen in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. When He came to this world from heaven's glory, accepting all the limitations of our nature and accepting a life of faith, the one thing that marked Him out from us is that He remained faithful to the will of God. He loved to do the will of God. Do you remember how, having spoken to the woman of Samaria, while the disciples went away to buy food and they returned and urged Him to eat, Jesus said, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food, what energizes me, is to do the will of Him who sent me. The reason I came to this world wasn't to please myself, wasn't to please men, but was to please God." Gather your minds to Gethsemane. Do you hear again the prayer that our Lord uttered? "Not my will be done, but thine." Not my will, but thine. But isn't that the very area that we're weak in and we fail in time and again? That we need a radical change in the experience of our will, which lets us down time and again. What I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do are the very things that I find myself doing. But in our blessed Lord, we see perfectly submitting to God in self-control, in holiness, in His character. is the great example of the way we live in our life of faith. The Old Testament's command was, be holy, for I am holy. And that's what we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have fallen wills, you see, because of the sin that is passed on to us from our first parents, and we disobey God. We rebel against Him, and we find the sin in ourselves polluting our whole lives and outlook, spoiling our relationship with God, spoiling our relationship with each other. And we have time and again to face the dire consequences of what we do. But Jesus has taught us His way, and His yoke is easy and His burden light. But what is that way? What is the will of God? What do we find in Jesus Christ? The way of holiness. For as someone wrote, sanctification is as necessary for the believer as justification is for the sinner. So we see the will of God in our Lord Jesus Christ as He gave up Himself to do God's will. We find it summarized in the law. It tells us what God's will is, but the problem with the law as we read it is that it cannot cause us to do it. Which is why God sent us His Holy Spirit, invading our hearts and our minds, inscribing on them the will of God. Do you remember the way Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and from verse 3? For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the just requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So when we try to live our own lives of ungodliness and uncleanness, when we seek to go our own way, Paul warns us in verse 8. The one who rejects the will of God, the one who rejects this way, isn't rejecting what Paul said. He's rejecting God who gives us the Holy Spirit. And the way in which Paul writes at the end of verse 8 is to emphasize the word holy. He hasn't simply given us the Spirit to energize us. He's given us the Holy Spirit to make us holy. That's the emphasis that's underlined here. And therefore the will of God as we live it, as we seek to obey it, as we walk with God, becomes normative. Chapter 2 and verse 12. When God called us, He called us into His kingdom and glory. We become His subjects, and so we obey Him. We become partakers of His glory and reflect the moral glory of God in the way we live, in the way we behave. And the sovereign one in this kingdom is our Father. As we read in chapter 1 and verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father. So that's the great question we need to ask, isn't it? When we think of the will of God, is that your will? Is that the way you seek to live? Not gratifying yourself, not as men pleasers, but seeking to live according to God's will. You know what happens when a father tells his children to do something? In a human family, the children can rebel. They can cause great unhappiness and sulk and pout and put off being obedient. But what the father says is going to be done. And you'd better believe it. That's what we need to face as God's children. God has given to us His will for us to obey, for us to do. We don't force our children to do things out of the sheer pleasure of seeing them in agony. We don't force them to do things to delight ourselves. We want to cause them to walk in such a way as to fulfill everything that we can see in potential in their lives. To give them the freedom to live. And you see, if you multiply that by infinity and think of God's will that should be done, you can understand why the apostle writes to the church at Ephesus, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. So we have in the first place the will of God, which ought to be the great concern of believers. As we follow the example we see in Jesus Christ and take His yoke upon us, the yoke that is easy, as we study the revelation that has been given to us in the law of God, as we pray that the Spirit reproduces in us the will of God in our wills, and as we allow God's will to shape our lives, we ask again the question, is that your will? Or is the will of God something you're rebelling against? Something you're wanting to put off? Can you see that He's wanting to lead you into life? For in the second place, as we read in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. And for the rest of verse 3 and 4, the apostle goes on to elaborate what sanctification is, what the will of God is. And he does so in two parts. In the first place, avoid sexual immorality. And in the second place, that each one of us who name Jesus Christ as our Savior should learn how to control his own body. You can see from the footnote in the NIV at least that the interpretation of verse 4 is a little difficult. But the call is nonetheless very clear. It's a call to moral purity. It's a call to self-discipline. And when you compare it to the background of this particular city where these Christians live, you can understand why the Apostle Paul and why Timothy wanted to remind them of this way. Let me just quote to you what other people have written about the city of Thessalonica. Vice was extravagant and uncontrolled. Sexual laxity was done in the name of religion. A man could have a mistress, take a slave as a concubine for casual gratification, was readily available at the temple. His wife was to manage the household and be the mother of his legitimate children. The wife had no such freedom, but you can see what the man was allowed to do in this society. And to the people in this city, they thought little of this particular matter. for the Christians at Thessalonica, it was a matter that they didn't really feel deeply about. It was difficult for them to feel deeply about this matter of laxity, when that's the very way they've been brought up. Everybody's doing it, so what? It's true that Jewish people had kept themselves apart, and they were an example to these people at Thessalonica, but you can see the problem that Christians in this city faced. The Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth faced exactly the same problem, only more so perhaps. But what he writes to the church at Corinth is this: such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That might have been your life in the past, but now as a believer, it's got to be different. Because dwelling in your souls is the Spirit of holiness. It's the Spirit that makes Christian men and women distinct from the world. And what Paul and New Testament writers write consistently and constantly is that the Christian faith refuses to take its standard from contemporary society. So Paul picks out what was going to cause problems to these people, as we need to pick out for ourselves what will cause us problems. Name them and face them before God. And have as our will, God's will, that we be different. That we have a Christian sexual ethic. That we have a Christian work ethic. That we think of these things in God's way. What is perfectly natural, we need to think in as God-given, in a way that needs to be rightly channeled and carefully controlled. And the Apostle Paul presses upon this church, as we need to impress upon ourselves that we're to be different. We're to be holy. But why are we to be different? Verse 5 supplies the answer in its negative form. We're not to behave like the heathen. They don't know God. The positive is that we're to behave like Christians because we do know God. Because we belong to Him. Because God has come to us. Because we have become the possession of the Spirit of holiness. And just briefly, I want to point out three things that the Apostle Paul says here. In the first place, we need to notice that this ethic, this way of holiness that the Apostle speaks of in these verses, is an ethic that begins at the beginning of our Christian experience. Paul was speaking to a society where there was sexual laxity. It was simply part and parcel of the way of life. Laxity in this area was something that was ingrained into these believers. But right from the start, you see the apostle makes no concession. He makes no compromise. He gives to them God's will and expects the believers at Thessalonica to grapple with it for themselves from the very start. To live in a way that pleases God. to live in a way that exhibits obedience to the will of God. You see, the Christian walk isn't a trivial pursuit. Christian behavior in our sexual purity isn't a trivial pursuit either. As we live in this world, our purity in every area of our lives is a matter of the utmost urgency. And we need to grapple with it from the beginning of our Christian experience and make no compromise at all. In the second place, you see what the apostle goes on to talk about. I suppose what really is the ultimate way in which we have sexual purity and avoid all that dishonors God? We're required to exhibit and to learn to know self-control in our bodies. Not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. Now, lust really is something that is morally neutral. We see something that is desirable. That's not bad. We see something that is aesthetically beautiful. And we marvel at it. We sing lustily when we sing in worship. But here's the problem. A kiss of greeting is one thing. But what about the kiss of Judas with a heart of treachery? And that's the problem, isn't it? Because we see things and our heart gives way. Because our hearts default against us. That's what passion is all about. It's the inner feeling, the impulsiveness that overwhelms us and in an instant takes us off our feet and overpowers us, and we indulge ourselves in temptation. These people knew, as we know ourselves, that pull of our nature. We see something and our heart gives way. And we're out of control. But we need to practice every day the self-control that the apostle speaks of here. That each of you learn to control his own body. We need to master ourselves because of the temptations that come upon us day after day. Things that dog our path, and we know about them and we're dealing with them. The temptation that comes in an instant. The way the evil one needles. But of the greatest importance, really, as the apostle reminded us, as we read in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we need to be renewed in our minds. We need to know the will of God. We need to have been actively thinking about the will of God as it pertains to ourselves. We need to master ourselves in self-control, in the way we think, in what we think about, in the way our minds work. As the apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, we need to take every thought. Isn't that a task? Every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. It's not an easy thing. It's never an easy thing to master ourselves. It's always easy to master other people. To master yourself, to face yourself, so difficult. But we need to master ourselves too, in the way we respond almost like Pavlov's dogs to the world, to the world's pressures and the world's pull. He calls us to be self-controlled in holiness. It's a very high and holy calling. But do you see where we live it out in verses 11 and 12? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life, that's where we work out holiness. Not waiting for the great day. Not waiting for some future occasion when we can display holiness. But in your daily life, beginning from yesterday. So that we can win the respect of outsiders. How we need to be watchful and careful right there. With ourselves, in our minds. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body. Because in the third place, the apostle gives us the incentives. If we live according to that way, of course, we please God and we do God's will. If we live in that way, we're seeing the Holy Spirit changing us and forging us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But he goes on, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Chapter 1 and verse 10. We're waiting for the Son from heaven, whom God rescued from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath revealed against all ungodliness, revealed against this kind of sin. Again in verse 13 of chapter 3. May he strengthen your hearts, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. We're going to give an account one day before God's great throne. He will see the way we've lived and we will account for the way we've lived. Is that an incentive to you in the way in which you live now? Says the apostle, make it your ambition more and more. More and more. To know the will of God and to walk in the way of holiness. For why? The will of God is the way of holiness. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Amen.